You may have heard that when you come to Jesus, all your troubles will go away. Actually, that couldn't be further from the truth.
We have to know at the beginning that we are in for a struggle. And not only a struggle, but the struggle of our lives, and the struggle for our lives, and the struggle that lasts throughout our lives.
Developing Christian character, today on Renewing Your Mind. What characterizes Christians? What do they look like? How do they live? Well, today we're beginning a series from Dr. R.C. Sproul titled, Developing Christian Character. For those of us who are followers of Christ, our aim and goal is to become what Christ desires us to be, imitators of Christ, more and more conformed to His image, and yes, transformed by the renewing of our mind. This week, Dr. Sproul will explore what it means to grow in grace, to glorify God, and pursue the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what R.C. will be talking about today. Here he is now with a lesson titled, The Struggle for Spiritual Growth.
In this series of lectures, we're going to be considering the theme of building a Christian character, focusing our attention on practical steps that we might take in order to grow spiritually. Just this summer, I started a new avocation, and for those who know me, they're not surprised because my avocations change with great rapidity. I'm a man who gets bored quickly, and I like, as the gadfly, to flit from extracurricular activity to extracurricular activity. But this year, I decided to brighten up my life and to brighten up my yard by planting roses. And this was my first time to try to grow roses. Now, when I was in school, our science teachers taught us some basic fundamental truths of the natural world. They told us, for example, that nature abhors a vacuum. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. I suppose it is. I'm certainly not going to dispute it. But I've learned something else that nature abhors. Nature abhors a rose garden. And anybody who's ever tried to grow roses, I'm sure, understands what I'm saying. Because there's a sense in which as soon as one engages in the enterprise of trying to grow roses, he understands very soon that he is involved in an international, intercosmic conspiracy. All of the forces of nature converge against the person who would grow roses. I thought it was an easy thing. You know, just dig a hole in the ground, put the rose in there, put some water on it. I mean, most plants need certain things to grow. They need water, they need sunshine, they need a little bit of fertilizer, and then you don't have to worry about it. But there must be 10,000 insects that love roses, not to mention a host of other bacterial infections that are out there invisible to the naked eye, waiting to pounce on your rose bush as soon as it shows the slightest bit of growth and health. You can over-prune, you can over-fertilize, and all of the work that goes into producing one rose, in a sense, is an analogy, I believe, of the Christian life. Because I've discovered that to grow roses is not recreation. It's war. It's a battle. A daily struggle. Not something that you can look after every 3 weeks, for by then the weeds, the parasites, the insects have come in and destroyed what you have tried to work on. But roses need attendance daily. And so it is in the growth of the Christian life. Now, I don't want to start our course with pessimism, but there's a certain sense in which I don't know where else to start, because it would be untruthful of me to suggest that growth in the Christian life comes easily or by resting and sitting back and letting nature take its course. Because if nature takes its course in the Christian life, the Christian, if he's truly a Christian, he certainly won't let nature take its course. But if nature were allowed to take its course in the life of a newborn Christian, that Christian's spiritual power would atrophy in 5 minutes or less. And it's a destructive thing that we hear preached throughout the land, again, with an easy believism type of mentality that suggests, under the rubric of what's so-called quietism, it says all you have to do is sort of float in the arms of Jesus, let go and let God, sit back and let God do the work, because doesn't God promise that if he's begun a good work in you, that he will bring it to fruition? Doesn't God also say that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? For God is at work within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so, and yes, the Bible does teach us those things. And there are times innumerable in the Old Testament where God tells the people of Israel to sit back, behave yourself. Moses, you just sit still. I'll take care of Pharaoh and the Egyptians right now. You just raise your hand. That's all I want you to do. And I'll take care of the enemies. And there are times when Christ says to his apostles, wait a minute, tarry. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then I can set you loose for action. There are times to wait upon the Lord. But the basic accent of the New Testament call to sanctification, to growth in Christ, is an accent on disciplined struggle. And growth in Christ is not easy. And we have to know at the beginning that we are in for a struggle. And not only a struggle, but the struggle of our lives, and the struggle for our lives, and the struggle that lasts throughout our lives. If you're a new Christian, you need to know this going in. If you have been in the kingdom of God for a long time, it won't hurt you to refresh it and to bring it to remembrance once again. Luther said it this way, that the three principal obstacles to Christian growth are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, how many of you have heard that expression at least? See, that's commonplace. We all, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about how the world stands as an obstacle to your spiritual growth? How the flesh stands as an obstacle to your spiritual growth, or how the devil stands as an obstacle to your spiritual growth. We say that Adolf Hitler almost conquered the world, but for one fatal strategic error that he made, and that was by dividing his forces to carry on warfare on two fronts, on the east and on the west, falling prey to the most ancient of all military maxims, divide and conquer. But we have to have warfare not on two fronts, but on three. And so to assume that the victory is easy when the warfare is that profuse is to make a ghastly mistake indeed. So it's a threefold war: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now let's just look briefly at some of the ways in which these three dimensions, the world, the flesh, and the devil, bring the obstacles to growth that we need to be aware of. In the first instance, there is the world. As a Christian, ultimately, I must be optimistic. We are called to be more than conquerors because greater is that power that is in us than is in the world. But at the same time, I cannot look at my life or this world through rose-colored glasses. There's a real sense in which, as the Bible teaches us, that life is filled with sorrow, and there seems to be no end to the troubles of man on this planet. We know, for example, that nature itself is fallen, that it plunged into ruination, along with the fall of man who was created to have dominion over the earth. And that the earth itself experiences the curse that is placed against sin. I mean, from the very beginning of the Old Testament, we're told that man's toil will now take upon it a struggling dimension, that where he plants flowers, he will have to deal with thorns and briars. That the very propagation of the race will be resisted by nature through the inflicting of unbelievable pain that comes in childbearing. The world is a beautiful place. It's my Father's world. It's a place of glorious majesty. reflecting the invisible glory of God Himself. And yet at the same time, we have to face the reality of the sober fact that the world out there is also a place of terror, where death, destruction, disease, and violence lurk, ready to strike at any moment. This last week, I was in Michigan, and I called home, and I tried to listen to my daughter talk to me on the phone, and she was speaking so quickly I could barely make out what she was saying to me. As she was going on, she said, "Dad, you can't believe the storm we had here." And she began to describe the tornado that came through here a week ago and the violence. She said there was one tree that was uprooted where it was 10 feet from the ground to the top of the base of the roots that were pulled up, and another tree that was 10 feet across that was just ripped up out of the ground. Imagine the violence and the force of nature that can do that. And she said all of that damage, that she went out and took a ride and saw all the trees that were down and the destruction that had been caused, and it had happened in less than 5 minutes. We think that our sophisticated age of technology, that we've mastered nature. We haven't. Nature still resists us. There's a sense in which nature hates us. It rebels against us because it is because of us that the world has been plunged into ruin. And the New Testament tells us that the whole created order groans together in travail, using the image from birth, waiting for the day of redemption. But behind nature, nature itself has no power in and of itself. Nature is a creature, is it not? And over nature stands the God of creation. And this may be hard for the new Christian to understand, but God has willed that nature resist man until the final moment of the consummation of the redemption of this world. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to surrender to it. We are supposed to continue to seek to fulfill the creation mandate, to have dominion over the earth, to make our land safe, to conquer disease and famine and the rest that we do through the modern enterprise. But there is a sense in which God has appointed nature to struggle with us. And that also is for our sanctification. We struggle against death, against disease, and a host of other things. But not only does the growth in the spiritual life involve warfare with the forces of nature, which are impersonal, but perhaps even more despicable is our struggle with the fallenness of mankind. The papers are filled with stories of warfare and of threats of even worse wars that can come upon us. Man lives with a nuclear sword of Damocles over his head, worrying about whether or not he's going to be able to exist for another generation, lest warfare, man's hatred for man, and the violence that comes out of that can destroy us. But not only do we have to see it in its zenith point of warfare, but the very things that contribute to war take place on a much smaller scale every day at the level of interpersonal relationships. How much has your life been wounded or hurt by the anger, the hostility, or the insensitivity of another person? And God is profoundly concerned about that. The great commandment is not simply to love God, but to love each other. And as we grow in grace, we are called to grow in that direction of the establishment of human relationships that are whole rather than fractured, that are edifying rather than destructive. It's hard to grow spiritually when you're estranged from your husband or from your wife or from your parents. But not only is the problem of the fall of human nature a problem for my spiritual growth because I have to live in a company of people who are hostile towards my spiritual growth, who are rooting for me to fail, who rejoice when I stumble. But the biggest enemy of my own spiritual growth is who? Me. You've heard the axiom, you know, you're your own worst enemy. And we should add to it, and what a formidable opponent. Who knows your weaknesses more than you do? Who knows where to attack yourself inwardly more than you do? And so we talk about the warfare that goes on, as the Apostle Paul talks about, between the flesh and the spirit. That's not between the body and the soul. That's between the disposition of the heart of the old man. That's your pre-regenerate desires. When you are converted to Christ, you are not instantly cleansed of sin or healed of the desire and disposition for sin. That old man is putting up a death struggle now with the new man that has been quickened within you by the Holy Spirit. One man put it this way, that a Christian life is like a chicken with its head cut off. Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off or heard of what happens to a chicken with a head cut off? You chop off that chicken's head, and what does it do? Just flop over, a couple of flutters of the feather instead? No, the involuntary muscles, that chicken starts running, squawking all over the barnyard without a head, blood everywhere, it's a mess. Creating all kinds of chaos and all kinds of destruction. Now, for all practical purposes, that chicken is dead. Everybody knows it but the chicken. And that's what happens in your regeneration. Once you become a Christian, the old man, in a very real sense, now comes under the death sentence. It has been put to death, but its death is not instantaneous. It dies daily. Oh, but the squawking it puts up before it succumbs ultimately. It's going to fight and resist against that newborn principle in you all of your days, and just when you think you've mastered the power of the flesh is when it manifests itself in its most destructive force. And so we have to be understanding that what we're involved in is not just a question of discipline. It's warfare. You've seen the movie, read the book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and that dreadful struggle that went on between those two personalities. Dr. Jekyll, the benevolent, upright citizen, who brings his gifts of love and healing to the community, but once he drinks that potion, he turns into this grotesque monster who has a lust and a thirst for human blood and for killing, and he seems to reign without control in a mad frenzy of horror. I don't mean to make an exact parallel there, because none of us are Dr. Jekylls on our best day. We're more on the side of Mr. Hyde, all right? There's a sense in which the capacity for almost any thinkable evil still exists in your heart. Christians are capable of murder. David did it. They're capable of adultery. They're capable of forms of blasphemy. They're capable of slander. They're capable of robbery. What aren't they capable of? I mean, very few things. Final and full, yes. We hope that if a person's truly in Christ, that he's not going to fall finally and fully. But the dreadful reality of the abiding power of sin in the life of the Christian is recorded on every page of Holy Scripture, so that we never can say that we've arrived in this world. The difference between you in your spiritual growth and Adolf Hitler is negligible. If you compare the difference between you and Jesus, and you are 1 minute away from the betrayal of Peter, the treason of Judah, as we remember Christ's warning to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan would have you and sift you like wheat. And that gives me to the third enemy the devil. I say that at the risk of ridicule in this day and age. When we consider in this world of scientific understanding that it is no longer sophisticated to believe in the devil. In fact, for years and years and years, the idea of Satan was dismissed not only from the pagan mentality, but also from the church. Came through a revival in the culture of the Western world in the 70s with the reintroduction of preoccupation with the occult. And it seems to me that if Satan is going to have his way with people, he's going to try to deceive them in one way or the other, either by convincing them that he doesn't exist, which is his most effective way, because then who's going to be on guard or who's going to be worrying about something that doesn't exist, or to get people so preoccupied with him that he's already the chief star of attraction. But I just want to say this about Satan. In the mind of Christ and in the teaching of Jesus, Satan is communicated to us as a potent reality. Not as God, he's not omnipotent. He's a creature. He can't be at more than one place at the same time. But he has legions of fallen angels at his command to cast upon you what Luther called the unfectum, the unbridled assault, an attempt to slander you, to corrupt you, to tempt you, to bring you to ruin. Why do you suppose that your Lord, when he taught his disciples how to pray, said, when you pray, say, pray about these things. And included in that list was this: lead us not into temptation. That is, don't allow us to wander into the place where we are tempted. Let us be like Job. Let us hide behind the hedges. Let God put a hedge around us, lest we be exposed and vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a bad translation. Most of you know that, I think. That to deliver us from evil suggests that we should be led away from the power, the nameless, faceless, amorphous power of evil that's sort of hanging in the clouds somewhere. If that were the case, the word would be in the neuter gender, but it isn't. It's in the masculine, and the literal translation of that is deliver us from the evil one, poneros, which is clearly in the New Testament a biblical title for Satan himself. So that's our struggle. The world that resists us from the cradle to the grave. The flesh that hates the smallest victory of the new man of the Spirit. And Satan, an intelligent, personal, created, fallen being, far more powerful than you, far more clever than you, who goes around masquerading as light, seeking to seduce you throughout your life. All that you have to withstand these enemies is Christ and His Holy Spirit and His church and the means of grace, which things we will be exploring on what steps we must take to be able to grow in a hostile world.
The struggle for spiritual growth is very real, but as we'll find out the rest of this week here on Renewing Your Mind, we can rely on the Holy Spirit and the means of grace He provides to help us grow. We're highlighting Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Developing Christian Character, this week. I hope you'll join us every day as we hear practical insights in how to live the Christian life. Throughout church history, pastors have been concerned about the spiritual growth of their people, and we see it in the writings of early church fathers as well as the reformers. One such book has been a treasure for nearly 400 years. It's a section taken from Book 3 of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a thin little volume that is not light on theology. It calls us as Christians to pursue holiness, endure suffering, and fulfill our callings. We've just released a new updated translation that's easier to read and understand, and we're calling it A Little Book on the Christian Life. When you contact us today, we'd like to send you a copy for free. Simply request A Little Book on the Christian Life. You can call us at 800-435-4343 or you can make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. If you're listening on Ligonier's free smartphone app today, just look on your player for the button that says View Today's Resource Offer, and you'll be able to request the book as well. This book has been instrumental in the growth of Christians for many, many years. We know that people have enjoyed using it in one-on-one discipling relationships, and the small size makes it manageable, but its content makes it formidable. You'll be challenged by Calvin's clear explanation of God's Word. Again, the book is called A Little Book on the Christian Life, and we'd like to give you a copy for free. Simply contact us and request it when you call 800-435-4343 or when you go to renewingyourmind.org. Well, as believers, we all desire spiritual growth. But what does that look like? What are we really striving for? Join us again tomorrow as Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his series with a lesson titled, The Goal of Spiritual Growth. I hope you'll join us.